Get the high-tech stuff out.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, real quick, let's just pray if we can. Father, we just, Lord, we thank you. I thank you for this fellowship here. I thank you for this community that you're building and how you're leading your people into these relationships that lead to the flourishing of life. We thank you for doing that, Father. And so we just pray your blessing on this moment here as we get into your word. We just ask you, Holy Spirit, to guide us and to lead us and to enlarge our hearts to receive from you, Father. So as we attend to your word, we pray that you, by your Spirit, attend to our hearts and shape us into the people you want us to be. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as Julie said, I'm Rob. Trond used a phrase, mothership. I just want to distance myself from that statement. There's no mothership. I don't mean to correct you in your own house, but Eastgate.
Affectionately.
Okay. Just so you know, this is an autonomous community here. This is not, you know, it's got the Eastgate name, but that's because we're here to support and be a part of it as much as we can to help and be a part of what God's doing here. But this is a community that God is forming here. And you guys, you know, are led by the Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit's doing through you and through the leadership here. So Julie, like she said, she's been a part of Eastgate since it started, actually from its very beginning. And I got to tell you, there's nobody that I can think of that I would trust more to represent the name of Eastgate, or at least the, you know, the mindset behind what it is that we were setting out to do there. And nobody that I would trust more to present the word to you, because she's got years ago we started I taught a class on how to research and study and teach from God's word, and Julie was in that first class, and right away I could just see not only did she have a passion for God's word, but she had a gifting and an ability to communicate it really well. And so it's just awesome to see how God, I mean, she taught pretty fairly regularly up down there at Panama City Beach. Not the mothership. Don't say it. And I, listen, as much as I hate not having her there regularly for us, I'm stoked for you guys, because I know that you're getting well fed. And that's an encouragement to me and a comfort. So I'd ask Julie if she wanted me to fill in so that she could take a break, because it really is important for people who spend their time researching and studying and doing this. I mean, it can be taxing, and I know it doesn't, you know, people say to me all the time, you're a pastor, you work one day a week, what's your big deal? But it's a draining process. It's like Jacob wrestling with God on the riverbank sometime. And so it's good to get a break every once in a while. And so I asked her if she'd like a break. So that's why you're stuck with me today. But the passage that we're going to be dealing with is so good. I mean, it's just like the best. It's one of my favorite stories out of the Gospels that we're going to be looking at this morning. And it touches so many of the areas that we struggle with as followers of Jesus going through this broken world, not least of which is, how do we handle it when God seems silent in the midst of our trauma, in the midst of the things that we're struggling with and going with through, why it seems like God doesn't seem to notice or respond to us at times. And so that's something we're going to be able to delve into as we look at this today. Last week, Julie finished up chapter 10, where because of the mounting hostility that was growing between the religious leaders and Jesus, Jesus retreated off, remember, to the wilderness, back to the original spot where he began, out by the Jordan River, where the whole ministry emerged from. And so he's in this remote place. And if you'd like to follow along with me, if you've got a Bible or a Bible app or anything like that, this is where you'd want to go, to John chapter 11. Chapter 11 opens with Jesus still out in the sticks. And in this chapter, we're going to be reading about the very last of the miracles that Jesus does that John records in his gospel. But man, what a doozy it is, because this is, we're going to be reading about the late raising of Lazarus in this section today. And just like all of John's stories about Jesus, this is not just a straightforward, triumphal account of a miracle that takes place. There's these twists and turns that we go through that really give us some insight about God and his nature and the way He does things. It's stuff to ponder in this story. So, like, we're going to go through this here today, and we're going to read these passages and talk about them, but I really encourage you to revisit this passage with some of the things that we're going to talk about today. Like, this is stuff to get a cup of tea and take a long walk and meditate on, because there's a lot in this that we really won't even be able to scratch the surface of. One thing that we want to remember is why John wrote this gospel. One of the most important things that he's trying to get across to us in this whole gospel is, if we want to know what God is like, we take a long, close look at Jesus, because that's the revelation of who God is for us. So we want to keep that in mind as we look at this passage today, because while it's an account of something that I believe actually happened, I also believe that it reads like a parable, like something that we can look at and kind of begin to apply to our own lives and see how these things kind of intersect. It teaches us about the power of Christ, but it also gives us this remarkable glimpse into the ways that God unfolds his plans and works in our lives that is oftentimes quite confusing or perplexing to us. One of the biggest issues that I think we wrestle with as followers of Jesus is this huge question of why. Like, why God doesn't show up sometimes? Why prayers seem to go unanswered in our lives? Why did some things happen? Why does God allow it to happen? So, you know, the things that roll through our minds most readily is, maybe he doesn't care. Does God just not care? Or maybe I'm not significant enough in the whole scheme of things for him to do anything about it. Or, you know, maybe he can't hear me because of something I've done. Listen, they're all legitimate questions that we have to wrestle with. And if we don't wrestle with it, I mean, I guess what I want to say is, we don't want to ever be afraid of wrestling with those kinds of questions. They're legitimate questions. Like, why did this not happen? Or why did this happen? Or where was God in the midst of this? We're not wrestling with that. If we're not trying to probe those things in our own hearts and experiences, we're not really going to move much deeper with the Lord. We're just going to actually just take some surface things and kind of paste them onto the surface of our lives and not really get into the meat of what it is to have this life of following Jesus. So what do we do when our dreams die? What do we do when hope seems to have passed away from us? That's what we're going to consider as we look at this passage. We'll see what we can discover about Jesus and how it is that he operates. And as we seek to know him, begin to learn a little bit more of what it means to trust him. So if you're there in John 11, we're going to start with verse 1. We're going to read a long section here. There's a lot of verses we're going to cover today. I'll do my best to go quickly because, you know, I don't... I want you to not be disappointed that you came today. But either way. Starting in verse 1, it says, a man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters, Mary and Martha. This is the Mary who later poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was sick. So the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, Lord, your dear friend is very sick. But when Jesus heard about it, he said, Lazarus's sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this. So although Jesus loved Martha and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. Finally, he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. But his disciples objected. Rabbi, they said, only a few days ago, the people in Judea were trying to stone you. You're going there again? And Jesus replied, there are 12 hours of daylight every day. During the day, people can walk safely. They can see because they have the light of this world. But at night, there's a danger of stumbling because they have no light. We'll unpack that a little later as we go. So first we have to figure out who these characters are in this story. Mary and Martha should be somewhat familiar to us because they appeared earlier in Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 10. Remember the story? Martha was busy cooking and Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning, and that scandalized Martha because she shouldn't have been out there with the men. She should have been in cooking. Either. There's no brother named Lazarus that's mentioned in that account. That's not mentioned anywhere. This is the first we actually read of him. So apparently the siblings were close. They still lived in Bethany, which is just a little hamlet just outside of Jerusalem. And John even gives us a little flash forward into the next chapter where Mary is going to be anointing Jesus with oil. She's going to break open an expensive... You'll get there. You'll see it. But it's very likely that this is a family that Jesus would stay with when he would go to Jerusalem. For the Jewish people, it was important. They would annually have to go to Jerusalem for the various festivals and feasts and to keep the law that way. So it was likely a family that he would stay with. And Jesus knows them. And it says that he loved them, which is such an important detail for us to latch on to as we're looking at this story. And so the area where Jesus was staying was likely about a day's journey from Bethany. And when Lazarus got sick, the sisters obviously recognized that something's pretty serious here. And so they immediately send for Jesus because they know it's going to take some time for him to get there. And so I imagine this messenger going around and finding all the various encampments there by the Jordan River and checking each one, asking if anybody knows where Jesus and his crew are. And finally shows up there and he's out of breath and he says, you know, Master, the one you love, your dear friend, Lazarus, he's dying. And they've sent for me. They sent me to come and get you. And Jesus says, okay, take this message back. And I can just imagine this guy going, well, you're not coming with me? You're not leaving here? And so then we have to imagine that. He gets back to Bethany. And maybe at that point, we would assume there are people weeping and crying and wailing. And he shows up and, you know, the sisters are looking around saying, where's Jesus? And he says, you know, he's not coming. I'm sorry, he's not coming. And how would you feel in that moment? This is important for us to step into the sandals of the people that are these stories are about. But how would you feel in that moment? Like you've sent for Jesus. You've sent for the one you know can help, that could actually change the situation, turn it around and restore your brother. Everything goes back to normal. Everything's going to be fine again. And you look around and he's not there. Like, what does that do in your heart? Certainly we know what that's like. We've all faced critical situations or, you know, issues and problems in our lives. And we've called out for Jesus' help. And how many here can say that there have been times when it's just silence in response? We don't seem to hear anything in that. The story in John 11 is providing us with an insight about these moments. And in many ways, it's giving us a meta-narrative picture of what it's like to be someone who follows Jesus in this broken world, trying to sift through the static that we have in the brokenness of this world to get a glimpse of what it is that God's doing. When heaven is silent, man, it's just so tempting to think that maybe God doesn't care, or again, as I said, maybe we're just not significant enough for him to do anything about it, or maybe somewhere along the way I did something that displeased God, or maybe there is no plan. Worst of all, maybe there's no God in this. Maybe I'm just throwing words at the ceiling and there's nothing to any of this stuff. And if you've ever felt that way, if you've ever thought like that, you're not alone. And scripture is here. Like, we're reading this out of scripture. We're seeing that it's here to let us know. This is all part of it. This is a struggle that we face, and that sometimes, you know, our prayers feel like they go unanswered. Like as if they just are in the ether and nothing's going on. This story, we got to remember, there's nothing in the Bible that's not intentional. This story is here for a reason. We're afforded a glimpse into God's ways, which are totally different from our ways, are completely different from our understanding of how things would work. And I mean, verse 6 just seems unthinkable. He hears that Lazarus is ill, and then he stays 2 days longer in this place where he is. I don't know. I feel like it should have read, you know, he heard his friend Lazarus was sick, and he got the first flight out, or he called Uber right away, or drove all night to get there. Not that he didn't make a move at all for 2 whole days. So we're learning here that God's responses are calibrated differently than our expectations. God's responses are calibrated according to an eternal perspective. There's so much more going on than we understand. That's like the whole book of Job is written about that. Is written to kind of help us understand and get a grasp of the idea that there are things that are happening that we could never perceive. Listen, as human beings, we're limited. We're so limited as it is just in the natural physical world around us. There's such a narrow band of auditory signals that our ears are able to hear. There's so much more in that band that we have no idea about. There's such a narrow spectrum of light that we're able to perceive and see. And there's so much more going on. Imagine that with the spiritual realm, like we're so locked into our world of the flesh, it's impossible for us to know everything that's taking place, and especially from the divine perspective. And in most cases, what God is doing is going to be hidden from us. That's, like I said, what the book of Job is trying to communicate. I believe it's what this chapter is trying to communicate to us. And we don't want to mistake this as callousness either. It's not that God, you know, doesn't care or something like that. And we're going to see that's not the case in just a minute here. But it's a different understanding of events. God's understanding or perception is from an eternal perspective. He has the divine and eternal perspective on everything, something that we just do not have. So John's account here clues us in that delay, while uncomfortable and difficult, oftentimes is purposeful. And he already indicated that the first purpose is to bring glory to the God. Remember, like the account of the man who was born blind. He's, you know, they were saying, who sinned? This guy or his parents? And Jesus said, nobody sins. Not that. It's that God's glory is going to be revealed through this event. Not that God caused it, but that God can take these things and turn them around and redeem them for his purposes to bring glory to God. So the bigger picture, the larger view of redemption is at play in all circumstances that we go through. So that means that nothing that happens to us is without significance. It doesn't mean that God causes it or that God wills it, but that he can take anything that we're going through. This is what Romans 8:28 is trying to tell us, that God is able to work through all things, the good and the bad, to bring about what's best for those who love him. And that's, I believe, what we're learning here too. So this account is meant to encourage us to trust beyond what we can see, to have a hope that actually stretches past the deadline, that moves beyond the finality of it, a hope that actually gets fixed in eternity, in something that's way beyond all of this. So when Jesus is finally ready to go, he tells the disciples, hey, we're going to head back to Judea. And they naturally freak out because they're like, Jesus, you can't, you know, does the phrase stoning to death mean anything to you? And so Jesus answers with this strange little proverb about walking in the light. And I believe what he's trying to communicate in this is that they're not stumbling around in the dark, that he is the light as the Messiah of God. He's been given a direction. He's been given a pathway. And they're not just kind of, you know, kicking through all of these events blindly, but that he's the light. He's got a purpose. There's meaning to all of this, and not to be dismayed by all of that. But this is also a prelude to his glory. He talked about seeing the glory of God, and this is a prelude to how it is that Jesus attains to glory, because he's going to be putting his life on the line to give life to somebody else. He goes right back into the midst of all of that threatening environment in order to bring the flourishing of life to Lazarus. This is how Jesus ascends his throne. This is why he's so completely different from the powers of this world. He ascends his throne through sacrificial love, through laying down his life for everyone. And that, of course, is meant to resonate with us. I hope it does. Anyway, we'll keep reading here, verse 11. Then he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I'll go and wake him up. The disciples, just clever as always, said, well, Lord, if he's sleeping, he'll soon get better. They thought Jesus meant Lazarus was simply sleeping, but Jesus meant Lazarus had died. So he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there. For now you'll really believe. Come, let's go see him. And Thomas, nicknamed the twin, said to his fellow disciples, yeah, let's go too and die with Jesus. So this, we'll stop here for a second. Jesus lets them know that there's, you know, more going on in this. And he lets them know that first he says Lazarus is sleeping, and they're like, oh, that's awesome. That's a good sign. You know, he's going to recuperate. You sleep this off. You're doing good. But and he said, no, I'm actually, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sake. That's what a phrase. I'm glad for your sake because it's going to encourage your faith you're going to come away from this with a greater faith in who Jesus is and what's happening here. And there's another clue about these delays, because faith, and that is, you know, a trust, a deep trust in God, is going to be the result of this. Even though the delay feels like it's the end of all the hope, it's going to be working out what's best in everyone's life, not just in one person's life, but in the life of many people. So we have to keep reminding ourselves about this, that when it comes to these things that we face, the disappointments and the perplexities of finding heaven's silence at times, the things that we face can actually lead us into maturity if we allow them. If we allow these things to begin to work and shape our lives, our hearts, our minds differently. God has our best in mind. Whether we understand what's going or not, we always have to remember God has our best at heart. We may feel abandoned in the immediate, and I've certainly been there. I'm sure every one of us in this room can think of moments in our lives and in experiences where we feel like God was nowhere to be found. But if we'll keep our hearts and our minds open in those moments, God can bring good things to pass. He can begin shaping us differently, shaping our expectations, but also shaping our patience and our willingness to expand our trust in Him. Jesus didn't head out to stop death from happening. I find that the most intriguing part of the story. Jesus determined He was going to work through death to bring about a new kind of life. And gosh, that's just like a microcosm of the entire gospel right there. The section ends with Thomas, you know, he's Thomas of Doubting Thomas fame, ends with, you know, Jesus says, let's go wake Lazarus from the dead. And he goes, yeah, let's go join him. And I don't, you know, John in his gospel has a love for irony. So he could be intentionally wording it that way. I have a suspicion that what Thomas means by that is a statement of loyalty. Like, okay, if Jesus is going to go die, we'll go die with him. I don't know that he necessarily was like, you know, I don't know. I don't think it was the way it comes across, but it could be. I don't know. Either way, the narrative continues. Verse 17, when Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in his grave for 4 days, a significant number because within the Jewish mindset at the time, a person's spirit would linger near the body for 3 days in case he was going to resuscitate or snap out of it. But by the fourth day, they were considered officially dead. That's a significant thing here. It's going to be significant later on in the Gospels. Verse 18, Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many of the people had come to console Martha and Mary in their loss. Wait, here's what? Oh. No, I'm in the wrong spot altogether for their loss. Here we go. Verse 20. When Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if only you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus told her, your brother will rise again. Yes, Martha said, he'll rise when everyone else rises at the last day. Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha? Yes, Lord, she told him. I've always believed that you're the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who's come into the world from God. First time that statement has been made so plainly and clearly in John's gospel. Who does it come from?
Woman.
There we go. Okay. Then she returned to Mary. She called Mary aside from the mourners and told her, the teacher is here and wants to see you. So Mary immediately went to him. Jesus had stayed outside the village at the place where Martha met him. When the people who were at the house consoling Mary saw her leave so hastily, they assumed she was going to Lazarus's grave to weep. So they followed her there. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you'd have only been here, my brother wouldn't have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. "Where have you put him?" he asked. They told him, "Lord, come and see." Then Jesus wept. The people who were standing nearby said, "See how much he loved him." But some said, "This man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying?" So when Jesus finally shows up, the two sisters take turns going to him to articulate their grievances. And they both say the same thing. They begin with, "Lord, if only you had been here." And I'll tell you, that's the refrain of this fallen world. If only. It's like, if only. If only I had said this and not that. Or if only she'd have left 2 minutes later. Or if only my resume hadn't gotten lost in the mail. Or if only I had gone to the doctor just a little bit sooner. That same refrain. If only things had worked different. If only God had answered my prayer on time. Martha came to him looking for some reassurance in her understanding to get him to help explain some things. And she even says, with what faith she's able to muster, that she still believes he's the Messiah of God. And that, you know, even though she's hurting, she's willing to believe in who Jesus is. And Jesus tells her his plan. Your brother's going to rise again. And you can almost hear the resignation in her voice saying, "Yeah, I know. He's going to rise at the end of the age when everybody rises. I get it." But at that, Jesus gives this next statement of "I am." "I am" is the covenant name of God that he gave to Israel. So he's identifying himself again as Son of God, as God himself. "I am the resurrection, Martha. I am the life. If you believe that there's a resurrection coming, Martha, it's going to happen because of me," is what he's saying here. And he's letting her know this incredible truth that the future hope that she has is reaching back into the present to affect what's going on in her situation. It's letting us know that there is a life beyond physical death, and that this complete and eternal God-filled life can actually be something that we experience in the present, in the now, that leads on into an eternity. And so all sorts of possibilities are always at play, both in this life and in the world to come that we're waiting for. And the big question for Martha, and it becomes the big question for us as well, is, do you believe this? Will we believe it? Will we be willing to believe it? Not believe that miracles can happen. You know, I think all of us will extend a level of faith to that, and not dictating to God how it's going to work, having a faith and, you know, you're always going to get healed or anything like that. Martha needed help in her understanding that Jesus has lordship even over death itself. That's what he's communicating in this. Now, where Martha needed reassurance in her understanding, Mary's just the opposite. She just needs emotional support. She comes running and she says the same thing at first, but then she just falls down at his feet weeping. And we notice Jesus doesn't go through the same thing. He treats her differently than he treats Martha. He reacts to what her specific need is. He doesn't go through the same speech with her or anything like that. But verse 33, when he saw her weeping and everybody weeping, it's an amazing verse to me. Verse 33, if anybody's got it open, what does it say? What was his response? Huh?
Anger.
Oh, anger. He's anger. He does weep. But anger, what an interesting part in that. Now, the word in the Greek is the word that's used to describe the snorting of a war horse. And in the Greek, in the classical Greek, they would apply that to humans to describe fury and anger. What an interesting response from Jesus. We're not told why, but for whatever the reason, you know, what we need to know is that if our hope has died, And we're hurting in the midst of what feels like unanswered prayer, at the very least, we need to know that even in that suffering, God is aware, he knows, he cares for us, and he's still at work. Even when we feel these things, Jesus feels that. Listen, if we want to know what God is like, we take a good long look at Jesus. And what we see here is not some disinterested cosmic deity somewhere, some cosmic architect that's emotionally disinvested from what it is that he created. What we see in this is his grief, his reaction to the pain and the heartache that humanity experiences. And that leads then to verse 35, the shortest verse in the Bible, which is that Jesus wept. And man, there's just volumes in that for us to ponder and think about. But it reveals God's heart towards us when we're suffering. This is not a creator God who put things in motion and just kind of lets them play out and doesn't seem to care. He's deeply invested in us. In those moments when we're weeping, when everything's fallen apart and it's not working the way we thought it would work and our hopes are just getting dashed left and right, he's not disinterested. He's not tapping his foot waiting for us to get our act together. He cares. He's invested. He loves us that much. It's stunning to me. And so here's Jesus, angry and weeping, I guess over death, out of compassion for the grieving that are there because of all of it. I mean, we serve a God who weeps with us. I don't know if you've ever taken time to contemplate that, like in our moments of pain, in those times when we're crying. Do you ever sit and think of God weeping with you in that? It's an important revelation of who God is that is provided for us. He's angry, he weeps, and then Jesus sets out for the tomb 4 days later than everybody wanted him to. Well past too late, he heads out and he reveals that he had a plan all along in all of this. I truly believe there's going to be a day, one day, and maybe at the end of the age, where we'll be able to look at it and see, oh, it was all weaving together. I see it now. I can see it. I couldn't see it then, but it was all good. It was all for my good in this. And the thing is, part of the maturation process for us as Christians is learning how to wait, to be able to wait and not begin to take control for ourselves, but to develop this confidence, not so much in the exact way that God is going to do things or how he's going to do things, but that he will do things and that he is working all things together for our good, to redeem and resurrect our hope. If not now, then in the world to come, for sure. He knows that we hurt. He hurts with us, but he's at work. And John includes this story to remind us of that and to comfort us in that. We wait and hope, even while, as the Psalms say, we cry out from the depths to God. Because the alternative, if we don't wait, the alternative is just to resign, to despair and hopelessness, and to spiral into that. And that, for us as human beings, is a chronic temptation. That's, you know, to spiral into despair, that's a pretty ready thing. But however tempting, however human, however even reasonable it may seem to be, it is not a place in life where we as Christians have been given permission to dwell. It's a temptation, and it's resisted like all temptations are resisted in our life. So when hope seems to have died, we have to remember God knows and he cares and he's still at work in all of it. All right, well, let's finish this part of the narrative this morning, verse 38. Jesus was still angry when he arrived at the tomb. I just like that picture. I don't feel like we get that enough. There's this old movie. There's this old movie back in the Greatest Story Ever Told, which is my least favorite Jesus movie ever made, because everybody stands around like statues in everything. And this scene that they recreate in that movie is horrible to me, because everybody's just, you know, the stock still like that. Anyway, Jesus was angry when he arrived at the tomb. It was a cave with a stone rolled across the entrance. "Roll the stone aside," Jesus told them, but Martha, the dead man's sister, protested. Pay attention to how that's worded. Who is he referred to at the beginning of this passage? He's got a name.
Lazarus.
Now all of a sudden, in John's narrative, he's the dead man. That's so intriguing to me. The dead man's sister protested, "Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible." Jesus responded, "Didn't I tell you that you'd see God's glory if you believe?" So they rolled the stone aside. Then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of those people standing here, that they will believe you sent me." Then Jesus shouted, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a headcloth. Jesus told them, "Unwrap him, let him go." All right, that's where we're going to stop today with this forecast of our hope that we have in resurrection and how that fits in every aspect of our lives. I imagine back when they first put Lazarus in that tomb and they had to roll that stone in front of it and it just thuds into place like this sigh of resignation, because that's it. That's the marker of all hope is gone. That's it. We passed the deadline and there is no remedy anymore. In fact, Lazarus was sick, but when he's in the tomb, he's the dead man now. I don't know if you've had a friend or a relative or anybody pass away, and there's something so strange about being there at a funeral or seeing that loved one that you used to communicate with and talk to, and then they're suddenly a stranger to you. All of a sudden, they can't speak or move or do anything. It's such a strange, disconnected sense of finality. And you realize that's all in play in everything that's happening here in this story. This is the very emblem of finality and defeat that was rolled in front of there is what Jesus tells them to get out of his way. Get that out of my way. I'm not done here. But Martha, you know, she's cool. She pushes back and she said, you know, Jesus, this is a bad idea. This is like, let's just move on, okay? The pain is too much. The whole thing stinks. Let's just leave it go and move on. And how many impossible situations have we resigned to in life because of that? How many hurts and disappointments have we just buried and pushed down because we just don't want to deal with it anymore, try to forget it? Martha says, you know, it's over, Jesus. I just want to move on. I just want some closure. I don't want to open this back up again. But Jesus doesn't waver in any of this. And we need to hear his message. What's communicated in these few words? We're not going to move on, Martha. I didn't come here just to kind of patch things up. I came here to redeem all of these things. I didn't come here to pat you on the head in the midst of the wreckage of your dreams. I came to open up new dreams you never even thought were possible. Didn't I tell you that if you'd believe, you'd see the glory of God? And so in the face of hopes that seem to be dashed, in those times when it feels like everything's fallen apart, we have to remember that there's just no room that is beyond God's power to redeem in our lives. They roll the stone away, and after this very simple, beautiful prayer, with peaceful confidence, Jesus calls Lazarus to come out of that grave. And that's where imagine that scene. Like, they open that up, and of course, everybody's going to be backing away, and they're thinking in terms of the smell and everything like that. And how long did it take? Did they stand there for a while, maybe? And the sun's kind of beating down on them. People are coughing. Everything's quiet. And all of a sudden, there's this scuffling sound from inside. And suddenly, you see movement. And the man, formerly known as dead, steps out into the middle of that opening there. And they see him. How do you respond? I keep imagining, what would I do? You scream, you run away, I think maybe. You pass out, I don't know. There's a lot of different ways to respond, but there's a whole separate sermon we certainly don't have time for that command to take the grave clothes off of him, loose him and let him go, of seeing to it that we disassociate ourselves from the things that pertain to the death before we found new life in Jesus. Again, another one of those things is get a cup of tea and take a long walk and think about that. This morning, I just want us to see that God's timing and response to our prayers often surprises and confuses us. Don't be alarmed if you're surprised and confused. It's actually part of the journey. But Jesus reveals that God passionately cares about our needs, and we're challenged to be open to all the possibilities of the ways in which he can be ministering to us and breathe new life into the hope and the dreams that we had in this life. There's a fundamental order being revealed here, that God is redeeming the universe that he made and that he loved. And that's what's happening in all of these events in Jesus' life. He's breathing divine life into that, redeeming it from the fall. So when we cry out to God from the depths of our despair, he hears us. He's not deaf to our calls, and he's not unmoved by our pain. And when Jesus seems slow to respond, he is responding nonetheless. And when we worry that it's all too late, Jesus is showing us here, too late is just a temporal concept that we've come up with. That doesn't really apply in God's economy. And when we're convinced that everything's lost, when we're ready to resign to fate, and we just want to contain the damage and move on, Jesus is demonstrating that there is no loss, there's no death, there's no tragedy, there's no broken dreams that a person or a situation or the entire world that is ever out of reach of God's power to redeem and to turn around for his glory. He told us that if we'd believe it, if we'd embrace all the possibilities in him, that we'd see the glory of God. And it may not happen, like I said before, the way we expected. It may not look like what we thought it would look like, but it will be good. Romans 8:28, he's working through all things, the good and the bad, for what's best for those who love him, who are called according to his purposes. So let's accept this challenge from John's gospel, this endeavor not to give up on our hope in him and not resign to despair. Let's allow him to speak life into us, no matter how impossible the situation may seem to be. And let's determine to allow our struggles to bring about maturity in our faith so that it can have a positive impact, not just on ourselves, but on the world around us as well. Right on? All right, very cool. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for what it is you reveal in your word. We thank you, Lord, that we're not just cut adrift in the midst of this, the wreckage of this world, trying to find our way, but you, out of love for us, have carved out a path. You carved it into your own hands and your own feet to draw us back home into yourself, to reconcile us into your family. So we thank you for that, Father. And Lord, each one of us came here.